Thank you, Lord, for this new day. And thank you for the chance to be together and to continue to study the book of Romans. We ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart and that you would guide us into knowledge and love of you. So hear our prayer now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Over the last couple of weeks, we've gone through some of the review of a lot of the stuff that we talked about before the summer up until June. When we paused the class for the summer, we talked about the great puzzle. We talked about law number one and number two. I think it's helpful. Now we're going to dive into chapter four. And you'll notice chapter four begins almost right away talking about Abraham. And a question might be, why are we going to talk about Abraham? Why will Paul begin this question with about Abraham? Now, it's helpful to remember what this book is about and what challenge Paul is wrestling with in this book. Who is this book written to? The Romans. And now, let's get a little bit more specific, because if we were living where Paul was living 2,000 years ago and we talked about the Romans, well, there's a lot of things that that word might refer to. He is writing to the church in Rome, and something has been happening through Paul and through others after the persecution of the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. You read about this in the book of Acts, that a persecution arises in Jerusalem, and it arises after a confrontation between Paul or Saul and the people who are following Jesus. That's right. And it's a confrontation which specifically targets what we called diaspora Jews. Now, that's a funny word. Anybody know that word, diaspora? Okay. So, right. So if we go way back in history, the northern kingdom of Israel gets conquered and dispersed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah gets conquered by the Babylonians. They take a lot of these Jews up to Babylon and slavery is a little hard for that. They're exiles. They're forced exiles. Someone like Daniel is sort of enslaved, but part of the difficulty we have with this word slavery is slavery has had many different appearances throughout history, okay? So the Jews were forced into exile, and then after a number of years in Babylon, after the Persians had kicked over the Babylonian Empire, a remnant of Jews goes back to Jerusalem. And you read about them in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're only a remnant. Many Jews begin to stay and live in the Persian Empire. Yes and no. Here's a question. To what degree have African Americans assimilated into America? Well, that's a complex question. In some ways, there are people apart. In another way, if you spend some time here in this room at 1:30 and it's filled with Nigerian immigrants, African Americans are kind of like, we're not like immigrants from Africa. People have left Africa in the last 20 years. We're not like them. We're not Africans. But there's sometimes a people apart in America. So how do we fit in? And actually, African Americans are about 12% of the American population. Jews were about 10% of the Roman population. And so there's a sense of, well, part of it, but not part of it. And so you have all these uneasy questions about how do we live? And just as African Americans have had a very difficult time in America in many respects, you know, bitter history of lynching, racism, all of this. Well, read the book of Esther. The book of Esther is about someone deciding that they wanted to commit genocide against the Jews in the Persian Empire. That's what the book of Esther is about. And so the Jews lived this uneasy life in the midst of the Persian Empire. And then the Greeks came over and conquered the Persians, which in a way sort of gave the Jews more room to expand. Now they're not only living in the Persian Empire, now they're starting to migrate over into the Greek Empire. And then the Romans come through and conquer the Greeks. And so now the Jews are in fact spreading out in the Roman Empire. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, to the Jews in Babylon, some of the Jews are like, we've got to get out of here. This is an alien nation. They're contaminating us. They're corrupting our culture. They're assimilating us. We have to do something. And Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, says this very strange thing. He says, seek the welfare of the empire. So now suddenly the Jews are part of these empires, but not part of these empires. And whereas for African Americans here, I mean, obviously, skin color became a huge issue, a huge piece of differentiation. I remember talking to one member of this church who made the comment, we were talking because there was a lot of people that were pushing the point about, let's say, you know, gays in America and African Americans in America. And he said, but you know, if you're gay and you walk into a room, everybody doesn't see that you're gay, but everybody sure sees that you're black. And so the Jews, well, in many ways, to maintain their distinctiveness, if they dress distinctively, but also, let's say, in the Greco-Roman world where the bath is a place where men, you know, continue to do the work of the community and the empire, well, it's in the bath that the Jew gets pointed out immediately, because circumcision sets him apart from the nations, okay? So the Jew in the empire struggles. And when we come to Acts 5, we have this persecution breaking out, and only a certain segment of the new church in Jerusalem flees, because only a certain segment of the new church in Jerusalem gets persecuted. The apostles, who are Jews from the Galilee and Judea, are not persecuted. The Jews that are persecuted are Jews from the diaspora, Jews who, like Paul, grew up in the broader Roman Empire. Why would you stay out in the broader Roman Empire? Why did, during Warmth of Other Suns, wonderful book, why did African Americans leave the old slave states after, during, and after the First World War and continued to migrate up into California, Chicago, Detroit, New York? All of that migration happened. And you might say, well, why did that migration happen concurrently to World War I and after? Any ideas? What did World War I stop? Any ideas? Well, there was certainly, I mean, Jim Crow is a very interesting history. I mean, you have this period of Reconstruction, and after Reconstruction, when the North no longer is sort of imposing its views on the South. Jim Crow really gets set in with a vengeance. But throughout that period, when African Americans are still pretty much in the former slave states, industrialization continues to happen in the North. And who is filling Northern cities into the ghettos and slums? Because remember, the word ghetto does not start with African Americans. Who is filling the Northern cities and working in the factories in the increasingly industrialized North? Immigrants. What does that have to do with World War I? Well, World War I, immigration, mostly which is coming from Europe, Italy, Poland, Germany, Scandinavia, all that immigration stops. And the Northern industrialists, now in World War I, what a lot of things that people don't pay much attention to in the history of World War I is, who's making all those arms for Europe when Europe is destroying itself? Guess. American industrialists are making arms for both sides at first, and later just for the Allies, the French and the English. So they need workers for the factories. So you have African Americans in the Deep South, and they now in Jim Crow times, they're sharecropping. Was sharecropping a good deal for African Americans? It was a bad deal. You know, you get all of these little tricks that get played on them. We're not going to pay you in dollars. We're going to pay you in script at the company store, things like that. Now suddenly, Detroit, Chicago, New York State, New Jersey, Patterson, all of these places, Los Angeles a little bit later on after the Second World War, all of these places have jobs. Detroit is saying, we need workers. A few African Americans made it to Detroit, and they're writing to their cousins back in Louisiana and Alabama. Go ahead, Delphine. That's right. They needed labor. And then folks who had migrated up from the South said, y'all are working down there in those sharecropping. You go to Detroit, they're going to pay you in dollars. Now, there's racism in Detroit, too. You know, the saying that, well, Jim Crow's in the South, but you'll meet his brother James in the rest of the country. That's true, too. But at least you get a job, you get a chance, and someone might discriminate against you by the color of your skin, but when they see the green of your dollar, they're going to look in a different light. And so Jews were living in the diaspora, partly because the Galilee, but especially Judea, was poor. But there was a religious reason why, well, there are a whole bunch of religious reasons. I talked about them before. People would often make their money in the diaspora. And again, this is not dissimilar from African Americans, because, you know, so when I was growing up in Patterson during the 70s, well, migration from the South had pretty much petered out. But after I left Patterson, like in the 80s and 90s and aughts, a lot of those folks who had maybe been born up in the North or grew up in the North, and they made some money and they had a degree of success. But you know what they did when they retired, some of them? In Patterson, a lot of those, there's a lot of very interesting lines in terms of that immigration. A lot of folks in Patterson came from the Carolinas. A lot of folks here came from Louisiana and Texas. So a lot of those folks in Patterson came to the 90s. They moved back to the South. The situation in the South is different. Not saying there isn't racism, but they kind of got sick of living in the grimy, industrialized North and said, you know, with my money, I can buy a little land. I can have a nice house. I can be by some of my cousins here. I can enjoy. Well, diaspora Jews would travel regularly down to Jerusalem for feasts. And then often when they'd near the end of their life, they would relocate back down to Jerusalem. And that's part of the reason why, again, if you read in Acts 6, where there's a dispute between the Hebraic widows and the diaspora widows, they call them the Greek widows. This is what that is about. Well, answer the question about, are African Americans American or African? How do you... as was the Roman Empire. So you've got a lot of this question. And in fact, in terms of scholarship, we know we have a difficult time actually knowing what Jewish life looked like in the broader Roman Empire, but it seems to be incredibly diverse, which stands to reason. Because if you're a Jew living in Baghdad, or if you're a Jew living in Ephesus, or if you're a Jew living in Corinth, or if you're a Jew living in Rome, the Jews get kicked out of Rome at some point. But then, of course, they do come back in. If you're a Jew living in these places, you're one hand going to bring your culture up with you. You see this, you know, African Americans in California have a distinct culture from, California, again, is full of immigrant groups, other peoples in California. Now, they work for the state, maybe. They've got California, because after you've lived here for a while, tell me if I'm wrong, Lily, you've lived in California a long time. You got slightly distinct culture from your family that lives in Massachusetts. And probably slightly distinct culture. Joanne probably has been changed by living in California from her family that still lives down in the South. So you have all of these nuances. And in fact, there's so much nuance, it's almost impossible to sit down and sort of realize it all formally, but it's all there, but you can kind of pick up on it. Because after you've been living in California for 30, 40 years, well, you probably sort of lost that little draw you had in Mississippi. And I used to see this growing up. So we were living in Paterson, New Jersey, and when I listened to my mother's talk in Paterson, New Jersey, she sounded like anybody else. Well, she didn't really sound like someone from New Jersey because they sounded distinct. But a lot of people wonder why I don't have more of a Jersey accent. Well, my father was from the Midwest. My mother was from Massachusetts. But I, as a kid even, I used to notice, because we visit Massachusetts, the closer we got to Massachusetts, the more my mother started sounding like a New Englander. And she did it unconsciously. So when she was home in Whitensville talking to her family, she was Bob. And in Paterson, she was Barb. And we do this unconsciously, implicitly. And so then when you ask, well, were the Jews impacted by living in Antioch or Ephesus or Corinth or Rome? Of course they were. Were they still distinct? Of course they were. Now, when they begin at the end of their life to come back down to Jerusalem, they've got a different accent. They don't have maybe all the family lines. They've got more money. I don't know, because it's not something that I've seen firsthand, but I dare bet when folks who went up north made a lot of money, moved back down to the South and suddenly bought a bigger house than some of their cousins that stayed in the South, people probably had ideas. Oh, look at so-and-so. When I lived 40 years up in the North, had that good job, made all that money, buys this big house down here. I'm still living in the old family home. A little bit of tension? Could be. So all of this nuance is going on. And part of the issue is that when we look back through history, so much of that nuance is lost. We just have these little scraps of information. There's a guy named Philo of Alexandria. You might have heard his name. He was a prominent Jew. Alexandria, another one of those major important cities in the Roman Empire. It's a prominent Jew who wrote a lot about in a lot of ways, one of the ways to understand Philo is, what does it mean to be a Jew? What does it mean to be a Jew with a cell phone? I mean, what does it mean to be a Jew in the Roman Empire? So, okay, so you've got these diaspora Jews, and they're living in the empire, and this actually has a lot to do with the sermon we're going to talk about in the book of Corinth, in the church at Corinth, because one of the real questions was, if you're a Jew living in the empire, can you eat meat that used to be a sacrifice on the altar to Apollo? Jews said no. Well, why not? It's not blessed by a rabbi. It's not been slaughtered in the way that has been prescribed by the Torah. That's a hard no for the Jews. Now, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and most of those people are people who have now started to come to, in our language, believe in Jesus, the question comes, can you eat meat that used to be on the altar to Apollo? Now, Acts 15 has sort of loosened the dietary rules for the Jews. So it's not necessarily about the means by which the animal was slaughtered or the kind of animal that has been slaughtered. But now you've got the question of, but wait a minute, this was a sacrificial gift in the temple of Apollo. Should a Christian who believes in one God care about that? Who is Apollo from the Jewish perspective? Is Apollo nothing? Is Apollo a front for demons? This is a really complex question when you get to reading the Old Testament, reading intertestamental material, and then reading the New Testament. These are all complex questions, and we've got to deal with it. So in the sermon, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians, but we're reading the book of Romans, and well, there's a whole nother question, which is, on what basis are Romans, non-Jews, Gentiles, acceptable to God? Okay, now we talked about the law. We talked about law number one and law number two. And law number two is the law given through Moses to the people of Israel. And that law has in it all sorts of requirements. Not the least of is something that will be seen on a man in a bathhouse. What am I talking about? Circumcision. Circumcision is a huge deal. Do the Jews get circumcision through Moses? Yeah, through Abraham. Now, here's a question. So the Jews, we say, Israel is God's chosen people. Talk about election. Well, you have the election of Abraham. God, we talked about this last week, out of all of the people, God could have picked from, he picks Abraham. Here's a question. On what basis does God choose Abraham? On the basis of his moral performance? Now, here's another question. On what basis did God choose Noah? Righteous man. God looks along around the earth, and humanity is corrupt. And God says, I'm tired of it. I don't want to look at it. I'm going to blot it out, but I don't want to give up on my project. So I am going to select a righteous man, the best man, and his family, and I'm going to save them, and I'm going to drown the rest of humanity. I'm going to save Noah and a representation of the animals so that the world, so my original project, as you can see in Genesis 1 and 2, can continue on. He selects Noah on the basis of Noah's moral performance. Does he select Abraham on the basis of his moral performance? Do you have any evidence for that? Well, this is the question. See, here's a question with Abraham, because God's looking around. Let's say God decides he's going to run an employment search. And God says, I want to select someone. Now, my plan to improve the world through Noah failed. Now, I'm going to pick someone who is going to be the father of nations, and the world will be blessed through him. All right. So qualifications to be the father of nations. What's at the top of your list? Be able to be a father. It's the most obvious qualification imaginable. And out of everyone, he seems to pick someone who, in fact, over the course of his life, our speculation at this point, Abram's maybe 75 and his wife is 65, and they have no children. Now, generally speaking, in our culture today, we look at someone who's 35 and it's like, well, they might struggle a little bit. 65? Done with that. Everybody understood biology. He picks Abraham. Now, maybe someone who had great faith. So we're going to look for someone that when God said it, he would believe it. Is that the story of Abraham? When we start reading in Genesis chapter 11, God shows up with Abraham, says, leave the family I'm going to show it. Leave the place I'm going to show you. Hey, he does. Hey, good. I'm going to make you the father of nations. Wonderful. Where's my servant? How about Lot? And Hagar, well, what about Ishmael? Nope. The Abraham we read about in Hebrews 11 is a finished product compared to the Abraham we find in chapters 11 through 25 of the book of Genesis. Chapters 11 through 25 of the book of Genesis is about the creation of faith in Abraham by God through God's stubborn determination to not compromise. And it's about the relationship between God and Abraham. And it is not about Abraham mustering up great faith. Well, we meet that Abraham when he brings Isaac to the top of the mountain. There we see a man of faith, finally. But that man of faith has been developed through his relationship with God. From the beginning of their relationship, God didn't just poof it on him. God developed it in him through the relationship. That's the story in the book of Genesis. Okay. Here's the question for Paul. Paul is a man zealous when we meet him as Saul. Now, why two names? Before and after. Hebrew, Greek. We've got Paul and Pablo. For me, if I'm in Latin America, I'm Pablo. So, Saul and Paul. And Saul, we meet Saul in the book of Acts, and he's zealous for the Lord. And he's right there prosecuting the diaspora Jews for their new interest in Jesus and wants to put an end to it. And he's hitting all of these diaspora spots, hunting them down, and he's on the road to Damascus, and something happens. This Jesus from heaven interrupts his journey, strikes him blind, and says, I'm picking you. Now, Paul's going to think about this in the terms of the story of Abraham. I'm picking you. And Ananias, who was told to go pray over Saul so that he might receive his sight, is skeptical. Rightly so. This man's dangerous. God says, Ananias, I didn't ask for your opinion. I gave you a job. Go do it. I will show this man how much he must suffer for me. And this is the story by which Paul comes to follow Jesus. Now, Paul, being someone who grew up in... Let me ask you this question. Has living in California for African Americans impacted their view of white America? Changed it from the South? Joanne says no. Joanne says no. Do you think Paul cared about the non-Jews that he grew up with? No? What might... That's an interesting question. Well, think about this, because what Paul clearly shows in his work in being an apostle to the Gentiles is he wants to see their reconciliation with God. He clearly wants that. Why? Okay. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And Paul can, on the basis of the Torah, look at the Jews and all of the development that has happened in the Jews and say, God loves the Jews. Paul can say that. God loves the Jews. Can he say, God loves the Gentiles? That's the question here. Does God love the Gentiles? This is something that you say now 2,000 years into Christianity. This weekend, there was a very interesting conversation between Jacob. Many of you met Jacob. Jacob, who visited the church, has become a friend of mine, spent some time in Israel with the observant Jews. When you talk to Jacob about these kinds of issues, he's going to say some things that to our ears sound really incredible. And so he had this conversation with an Orthodox priest, and a very knowledgeable Orthodox priest who actually grew up Christian Reformed. And it was a very interesting conversation. And so one of the things that Jacob said was, which I think shocked a lot of people, is that for a Jew, basically, and Jacob isn't married, for a Jew, basically, you're not fully human until you're married. Because the image of God hasn't actually come into you until you're bonded by marriage to a member of the opposite sex. Yeah, I know. We hear that, it's like, whoa. Now, Jacob has a lot of respect for Jesus, and he reads Jesus in a certain way. He doesn't have as much respect, or he doesn't have any respect for the Apostle Paul, because he reads some of the stuff in Paul and says, That's not my religion, okay? There's a lot of tension between Paul and members of the Jewish Christian community. You can read that in the New Testament. Paul is trying to answer the question theologically. is there a basis in terms of the Hebrew scriptures for believing that God cares about Gentiles? I can point you to YouTube videos of Jews today who will very openly say things about Jewish superiority over Gentiles. Jews are fully human, Gentiles are not. Those videos are out there on YouTube. You can find them. Now, for many of our sensitivities, they're offensive, but in some ways, when you say Israel is God's chosen people and their inheritance, one might be led to say that. Difference between men and women. Last week we read in 1 Corinthians 7 in the service, Paul says, the wife does not fully own her body, but it also belongs to her husband. A Roman would say, of course her body belongs to her husband. And Paul turns it around and says, the husband's body doesn't fully belong to him, but also belongs to his wife. And the Romans say, what? And a fair number of Jews will say, what? That kind of mutuality between male and female? We get that through Paul. Now, Paul will point to Jesus and say, I get it from him. My friend Jacob might disagree. So, whereas today, we easily don't see ethnicity as a basis for union with Christ. In fact, one of the most dramatic facts of American history is that on a per capita basis, African Americans are the most Christian segment of the American population, demographically. African Americans go to church more than white people. That's a very strange thing when you imagine that African Americans picked up their Christian faith from the people who were enslaving them. Now, they also changed it and adapted it. So, this question that Paul is wrestling with in terms of can Gentiles be made right with God, and if so, how, is fundamental to his project. Because there was a way amongst the Jewish community in the Roman Empire that Gentiles could be made right through God. What was that way? Men would become circumcised, but you would take on all of the practices, right? You would take on all of the practices. You would be grafted into Israel through Moses. So, eat this, don't eat that. Do this, don't do that. Okay. But now we've been reading Paul in Corinth, and Paul has some don't do's for the Corinthian Christians too, doesn't he? Because they've been like, wow, I can be adopted by this God of Israel on a basis other than behavior. That's pretty cool. I might gain status by sleeping with my father's wife, so I'll do that. It works for me. I might gain status by feasting at a pagan temple. That works for me. And because I can belong to the God of Israel without behavioral questions, this is great. In fact, if you listen to my friend Jacob, he will very much say that Christianity is lazy Judaism. It's Judaism without the work. And if you're raised in a Jewish household, being very careful about your Sabbath observance, being very careful about your diet, being very careful about not missing the holy days, being very careful about whatever level of Jewish observance impacts your dress, or your behavior, I can see where my friend would say such a thing. You Christians believe that your God is just forgiving you and you're not doing the work. I can understand how we could say that. That's a difficult thing to challenge. Because Paul, on one hand, is saying, you ought not to sleep with your father's mother. Well, that's a little bit of sacrifice on his part, isn't it? Where do you get that rule, Paul? If you're going to lay aside circumcision, the dietary laws, the feast observances, why don't you lay aside the sexual ethic? In the church today, the dominant conflict in the Protestant church today is over whether or not the traditional Christian sexual ethic should be set aside. That's the dominant question. And it's at play in the Christian Reformed Church. It's at play all across Protestantism in America. You can hear the rumblings in Catholicism, but their structure is different. Orthodoxy, don't know. But in Protestantism, to what degree can the traditional Christian sexual ethic, which has been inherited through the Jews, through Paul, be set aside? That's a huge question. And we're wrestling with it. But there's lots more issues on there. There's food. There's circumcision. There's feasts. And as we'll talk about in the sermon, there's Acts 15, where the apostles say, okay, you don't have to circumcise, but sexual immorality, blood, food sacrificed to idols. If you keep these things, you'll do well. Acts 15 says that. So Acts 15 limits the list, but doesn't fundamentally change the question of, do you qualify for membership in God's household, in God's family, through your moral performance? And this is, in many ways, a question that Protestantism and Catholicism and Christianity continues to wrestle with. Now, Paul has to, because what he wants to do is take Rome and Corinth, those churches, and grasp them into God's people. He needs to figure out what is the logic beneath this? And he's going to have to construct a biblical argument. And the reason that he starts with Abraham and not with Noah, and so again, I talked to my friend Jacob, and he's like, it's really good that, so for the Jews, they should follow the Torah, the Gentiles should follow the Noah code. And go ahead and look up in the book of, read in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, the Noah code. There's a code for Noah. And there is, well, basically moral prescriptions for people to follow. It's right there. You can eat animals now. Woohoo! We can be meat eaters. It's a very light prescription. That's my friend Jacob's answer. Paul doesn't start with Noah. He starts with Abraham. And he asks the question, can we learn from Abraham on what basis we are welcomed into God's family? Now, not only that, but because remember we were talking about righteousness? What is righteousness? We have the righteous cop and the corrupt cop. What's the difference between the righteous cop and the corrupt cop? Is it the car they drive? Is it the uniform they wear? What is it? If you're righteous, you do the right thing. And we want to know what causes righteousness, what causes people who are just, what causes people who do the right thing. Why do we want to know this? We want to give it to our children. We want to give it to our neighbor. We want to give it to ourselves. We want to give it to Putin. We want the world to be filled with righteousness that makes people righteous. Well, here's the question. Where does that come from? Plato wrestles with that in the Republic. What is justice? What makes people just? And looks at the city, looks at the individual. Well, where does righteousness come from? Now, it is beyond, no one will look at it. Abraham is the father of Israel, the grandfather of Jacob. He's the father of Israel. God's election of Abraham through the people, so on and so forth. And Paul is going to wrestle with the question, how can non-Jews be welcomed into the people of God? That is the question behind the book of Corinthians. That is the question behind the book of Romans. Now, the book of Corinthians is a letter to a church that is not doing well, and they are struggling with it, and Paul is wrestling with them over issues to try to bring them into this question. The book of Romans is Paul's theological treatise dealing with that question, and he's going to start with Abraham, because he says quite rightly, this story really begins with Abraham, not with Noah. And so we have to start with Abraham, and we have to look carefully at Abraham and figure out how Abraham got his righteousness, because Hebrews chapter 11 quite rightly looks at Abraham as a hero of faith. And what story do we see the amazing heights of faith that Abraham expressed? Or the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham would go as far to lay the mostly fulfilled promise that he desperately wanted from God onto the altar and risk it all by listening to what God commanded and following through. How did Abraham develop that kind of righteousness? See, now in chapters 1-3, Paul set up the argument, because in chapters 1, he looks at the Gentile world and says, this is a disaster. They don't follow the law of God. In fact, even by Gentiles' own measures of good, bad, right, and wrong, it's a disaster. And then in chapter 2, he looks and turns and looks at the Jews and says, now they had a leg up. They received the law from Moses. They've been told good, bad, right, and wrong. But what? They didn't learn. They were given the Deuteronomic covenant. Just read the book of Deuteronomy, right? The last few chapters, it's all spelled out. Do right and you'll be blessed. Do wrong and you'll be cursed. It's very clear. And guess what? They fail. And the Hebrew prophets, again and again and again and again and again, are a litany of Israel's failure. And so then Paul says in chapter 3, the world is at an impasse. The people of God who have been given the revelation can't obey the Lord sufficiently to produce the blessing. And the other people who live in ignorance at times might even outshine the ones who were given the law. Now, the church is no different than that. Pick someone from the church, pick someone from the world. If you select with a degree of selection, you can find a person who doesn't go to church, who behaves more morally than someone who does go to church. It's not a hard thing to do. Question, what is the source of righteousness? Can we know the good? Can we please God? Can we be included in God's family in this life and the next? There are so many questions that are tied to this. And Paul says, I need to explain, or perhaps even I need to work through these questions for the Roman church so that they can, in the midst of this very heated conflict. Now, again, when we read the New Testament, we're not very aware of this conflict. But if you read it closely, it's certainly there in the book of Galatians. It's certainly there in the book of Acts. There were groups of predominantly Jewish Christians who were looking at what Paul was doing and saying, this is way out of line. And one might argue that in some ways, this is like my conversations with my friend Jacob. Because Jacob looks at Jesus and say, I understand Jesus. When I read Jesus here, I see him as a Jew. I see him in the light of Torah. And I can really respect that. But if you listen to how he applies it, well, he applies it as you would imagine he would apply it, given his background. Christians should live moral lives. And he looks at Christians today and says, in many ways, Christianity has been a real win, ironically, in some ways, for the covenant of Noah, because Islam too, because through Islam and Christianity, there are many moral people in the world. That's a wonderful thing. You can make the same argument through secularism, through the secular moral code, which is basically inherited from Christianity. There are many moral people in the world. What an upgrade. But that doesn't mean they're not doing what's right. Well, what is right? Well, read Moses. Read Deuteronomy. Oh, now we're going to connect also to the sermon here. Should you drive a car on the Sabbath? You're not a Jew. That's something that the Jewish community wrestles with. Every new technological thing that happens, the Jews have to say, what do we do with this? Is driving a car a violation of the code of God? Now, you can scour the book of Deuteronomy all you want, and you're not going to find a car. So, how do we figure this out? And then what you see in terms of the history of the Jews is a very long process by which the Jews try to figure out what is and isn't permissible. And what you find among the Jews are a spectrum. You find some Jews who are extremely observant, who will eat this, won't eat that, who will do this, won't do that. All of these things to please God and live in righteousness before God. And we, quite, you know, if we say, here is the sexual ethic, this person is living it, this person isn't, this person is fulfilling God's command and the other person isn't. So we haven't lost that completely, but our list of do's and don'ts is quite different. Even between Protestants and Catholics. Some of you know that, well, in New Jersey, for example, I could buy the best fried fish on Friday. All the delis where I grew up, they were making this fried fish on Friday, and it was just delicious. Why on earth were they always making that fish on Friday? For the Catholics. Because the Catholics on Friday were fasting. Fasting? What, that means you don't eat? No. That means that they weren't eating beef or pork or lamb or anything from a land animal, but they could eat fish. And I'd like, how's that fasting? You can eat fish and not hamburger? Yeah. And the Orthodox have similar things. And it's like, well, where do these things come from? How can we theologically figure this out? On what basis are we accepted by God? How does that work with respect to behavior what goes on in our head, relationships, and it's got to be tied to Abraham, not to Noah. Because Noah was selected on the basis of his moral performance. Was Abraham selected on the basis of his moral performance? You have to wrestle with that. And if not on the basis of his moral performance, on what basis was he chosen? And there's election. Now, when we get to Israel, Israel is elect. On what basis is Israel elect? Is Israel elect because she's the oldest of the nations? No. Is Israel elect because she's the mightiest of the nations? No. Is Israel elect because she's, well, now we're going to get into the, what is the definition of election? So all of this stuff has to be dealt with. And these issues are not abstract or only locked into the first century. I am dealing with them on a weekly basis with people all around the world, even people who are not religious. People who are not religious have all sorts of ideas right now about these ideas are on the right side of history, these ideas are on the wrong side of history. Oh, okay. So on the basis of which ideas I hold, is that my basis of being a good person? Because we don't talk about select by God, we talk about good people and bad people. All of this stuff is continuing. And so in chapter 4, we're going to get into Abraham. On what basis was Abraham chosen? Let's pray. Lord, in many ways, we want the key to righteousness, so that we can wield it. And in some ways, there's an idolatrous motivation beneath even the good thing that we want. Help us, Lord, to walk with Paul as he deals with all of these issues. Can the world outside of Israel be saved? And not just participation in the life to come, but better in this life too. Help us, Lord, as we wrestle with these issues. Help us to see what Paul was arguing and to understand it in terms of your will for us. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.